Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart & Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we continue our study of John's Gospel, seeking to behold the Lord Jesus. John said the purpose of his gospel in John 20, 31, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. And so we're lifting up Jesus, seeking to see Him in His majesty, in His beauty, in His loveliness, in His trustworthiness, to see Him in His splendor. Now, we're looking at Jesus the evangelist. If you have your Bibles open to John chapter 4, you will notice in John chapter 3, we began looking at Jesus the evangelist as he talked to Nicodemus. And then you have this parenthetical section, verses 22 through 36, that have to do with John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, we immediately see Jesus the evangelist again. But this time, he's talking to a woman in Samaria. Now, there are several contrasts between this occasion and the one when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. And as we read through this witnessing occasion, see if you notice the contrast. Stand as we read together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. Now, Jesus did not want to cause a great stir of anguish and dissension among the Pharisees at this point. It was not the time for that to happen. It would come later, before his crucifixion. So he leaves Judea and goes up to Galilee to minister there for a season. Let's continue. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which was 12 noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, some translations say they do not use the same utensils that the Samaritans use. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all this way to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and your people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. And God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. And when that one comes, He will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He, or I am. At this point, His disciples came, and they were amazed that He was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to Him. You may be seated. May God bless the reading and hearing and most of all the obeying of His Word. Now I want you to notice several striking contrasts between this occasion and the occasion with Nicodemus when Jesus witnessed to him. First, Nicodemus was a highly respected teacher in Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. He was the teacher, the theological, the biblical authority in Israel. This woman, to contrast, was a nobody. In fact, she was an outcast. She came at noon to the well because nobody else came at noon. No other women came to the well at noon. Getting water was one of the jobs of the woman of the house. And so most women would come early in the morning when it was cool, and they would get their water and spend time talking, as you know women can do, enjoying each other, making an event out of it, not a mission. And then they would go back home. Well, this woman, because she was an adulteress and was an immoral woman, having had 5 husbands already and living with a 6th man that was not her husband, she was an outcast. She didn't want to be subject to the scorn and ridicule that she might have with the other women. She came at noon in the heat of the day when no one else was there. So Nicodemus, great respected religious leader, this woman a nobody, an outcast, a woman living an adulterous lifestyle. Second contrast, Nicodemus took the initiative to come to Jesus. Do you remember that? It says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He sought Jesus out. To contrast that, in this situation, Jesus sought this woman out. Look in verse 4. In verse 4, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, why did he had to pass through Samaria? Well, that word had, remember, we've seen it before. It was translated must in the other times. When Jesus said, a man must be born again and see the kingdom of God, it is a divine necessity. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man. Same word, the Greek word day. And here again, we see where he says, the Scripture says, he must pass through Samaria. It was a divine necessity. It was appointed that Jesus talk to this woman. He went through Samaria for the purpose of meeting this woman at the well. Now look at the map that I have on the screen. And you will notice that Jesus was down in Judea. He was going up to Samaria. Now, most Jews would take one of the red routes because they didn't want to go through Samaria because they were hated the Samaritans and they considered them spiritually unclean and they didn't want to take a chance of being defiled. And so most would either go the coastal route to the left or they would go the Transjordan route to the right. But not Jesus. He went the white route up to Sychar, which is the white dot that you see. Now, he didn't have to go that way because there were other ways to go, other ways that were preferred by the Jewish people. He had to go that way because it was God's divine appointment that he meet with this woman at the well. We need to see the people we encounter as divine appointments by God, as opportunities to share God's love. There are no such thing as accidents in the economy of God. Everything is orchestrated by the sovereign will of God, and you should see your encounter with people as divine appointments. This woman was a divine appointment. Jesus sought her out. Third contrast. Nicodemus the Jew did not believe in Jesus after that conversation. He went away an unbeliever. Now, there are indications that later on he came to faith because he helped bury the body of Jesus. He helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body of Jesus. He stood up for Jesus one time when they were talking about him in the council meeting. But at this point, when Jesus shared with him, he left an unbeliever. Now, does that seem amazing to you that Jesus, the greatest evangelist at all times, didn't win everybody he talked to Christ? That should be a relief to you. If Jesus didn't have everybody pray to receive him when he shared with them, why should we expect it? Now, notice another thing. Now, I have a problem when people talk about evangelism in terms of a salesman. And I've heard people speak of evangelism as closing the deal. Or drawing, if you want to be a little more spiritual, they'll say drawing in the net. And they'll say, when you share Christ with somebody, just like a salesman, when he's sharing about a deal, he has to close that deal. He has ways that he manipulates you and pressures you to bring you to agree to that sale. And I've heard people wrongly apply those concepts to evangelism and say you need to bring that person to the place that they pray to receive Christ. Well, you and I know there's nothing magic about a prayer to receive Christ. If it doesn't come from a sincere heart, filled with faith and love, it doesn't mean anything. It is not magic. And so we must guard against this notion that we have got to somehow close the deal, make them pray to receive Christ, because if you have a strong enough personality, you can bring most people to say a prayer, if not just to get rid of you, if nothing else. Right? If he'll leave, if I say this prayer, okay, I'll say it. You know, and then I'm afraid you've only inoculated them against Christianity. They think they might be saved because they prayed a prayer when they're really not. Then you've done more harm than good. Evangelism is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, depending on the Holy Spirit, and leaving the results to God. That's what Jesus did with Nicodemus. He shared about you must be born again. He shared whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But he did not pressure Nicodemus. He did not try to close the deal. Because he knew the Heavenly Father had to draw Nicodemus. He knew the Heavenly Father had to cause him to be born again. And so we need to understand in our evangelism that we are to share the gospel, to share the good news, share the claims of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. That's His job to make Christians. We don't make Christians. He does. In contrast to Nicodemus, who went away unbelieving, this woman believes. And not only does she believe, but she becomes an evangelist herself. And then the fourth contrast is the approach taken by Jesus for each one. He takes the direct approach with Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. For God sent His only Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He uses a direct approach with Nicodemus because Nicodemus knows his need. He knows that something's lacking in his life. He knows his good works have not gotten him into a relationship with God. He knows that as good as he is, he still has not entered the kingdom of God, that his good works have left him empty. And he knows that, so Jesus hits him straight on. Nicodemus, forget your good works. You got to be born again. You got to believe. It's nothing you can do. It's not how good you are. It's not if you've done all these regulations and all observed all these rules. That's not the point. But when it comes to this woman at the well, he is more indirect in his approach because she doesn't know what her real need is. Jesus has to bring her to understand what her real need is first. And then he will tell her how to satisfy that real need. You see, sometimes we don't really know what our real problem is. I remember several years ago now, my family was experiencing a little problem. My wife, Terry, was having a hard time sleeping. And the reason she was having a hard time sleeping is because I was snoring so loudly. And so I had a doctor's appointment coming up, and she said to me, she said, "See if he can give you some sleeping pills that I can take and help me sleep." Because I had gotten some sleeping pills previously, and she had used them, and they worked. So I went to the doctor, and I said, "You know," I said, "while I'm here, my wife's having a hard time sleeping. Do you think you could prescribe me some sleeping pills so that she can sleep?" And he said, "Well, why can't she sleep?" I said, "Because I'm snoring too loud." He said, "Well, I could give her some sleeping pills, but," he said, "I'd rather really treat your problem, which is the snoring." He said, "I think you might have sleep apnea." And I said, "What? What's that?" He said, "Sleep apnea. You stop breathing while you're sleeping." I didn't think I had it, but I agreed to have one of these sleep tests. And if you ever have one of those, buddy, they put things all over your body. They know more about your body than you know while you're sleeping. I mean, they put things on your head, on your brain. They put things on your legs. They even put something on your nose to tell when you're breathing. And somehow you go to sleep with all that stuff on you. But anyway, they found out that I did have sleep apnea. So the problem was not what we thought it was. Now that happens to us sometimes. We don't really know what the real issue is sometimes. This woman's real issue, the real thirst of her soul, she didn't understand what it was. She didn't understand there was this true longing and yearning in her heart. And she needed to come to understand that before she could ever get it satisfied. Now I might ask the question, what's the thirst of your heart this morning? What is the longing of your heart this morning? Maybe it's to find a spouse. Maybe it's to have children. Maybe it's just to pay the bills. Maybe it's to be married. Maybe it's to get into college, the college you want. Maybe it's to get relief from a hectic life. Maybe it's to be healed from some chronic condition, pain. Now, all those are valid desires, valid longings, valid thirst. But I want you to ask the question, is that really the true thirst of your heart? Is that really the true longing of your life? Now, this woman didn't really know the thirst of her soul. Jesus had to reveal that to her first. And then he showed her how she could satisfy. My prayer this morning is that you will see the true thirst of your soul. And seeing that, you would also see what Jesus says about how and the only way you can satisfy that thirst. Now that brings us to Jesus' encounter with this woman. Now first, Jesus directs her conversation to a human need in verses 7 through 9. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' But this disciple, well, his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food." Why? Because they were hungry. This whole passage is about thirst. It's about needs. Jesus is all man and all God. So as all man, he got hungry. As all man, he became tired. It says he was weary here. He was hungry. His disciples were hungry. And so they went in to buy food. He was thirsty. He needed water. This woman was thirsty. She came to the well to get water. This whole passage deals with human need, human thirst, human longing. Now, what does your thirst tell you? It tells you you need water. I mean, we got to have water to live. I mean, you can go without food for weeks, but you cannot go without water for long at all. 3 days maybe. Four. God made us to need water. Well, he didn't leave it for you to figure out, now, when was the last time I took a drink? Now, how much water have I had today? Now, he put something in there to make us thirsty. And we get thirsty. I say, I want a drink of water. I'm thirsty. That thirst shows you you have a need in your body, physically. Hunger, most of the time, shows you that you need food. And so, here again, the thirst indicates a need. And Jesus brings this woman first to grip with the physical need, human need. Give me a drink. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings or do not drink from the utensils, do not use the utensils of the Samaritans. Notice, she ignores his command, give her a drink. She ignores that altogether. What does she do? She goes to the relationship. How is it that you, being a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman? Now, we've got two things going on here. First, a Jewish man, particularly a rabbi, would never speak to a woman. Not in public. It was not considered proper. And here Jesus is breaking protocol and speaking to this woman. That amazed her. But more than that, he, a Jew, was speaking to a Samaritan. Now you and I probably cannot understand the hatred and enmity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we're talking about hundreds of years of enmity. At this time, at least 500 years of hatred between these two people. It all started back in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians came and defeated the Samaritans and took them back. The best ones took back to their own land to help run their policies. Well, they left the what might be called the hoi polloi. They left the riffraff. They left the no good, sorry people there. All right, they just took the cream of the crop. Well, they also sent some of their Assyrians back to Samaria to kind of help get things going there and keep an eye on things. Well, these Samaritans, who were Jews back then, married with these Assyrians. They became half-breeds. Now, God was clear. Jews were only to marry fellow Jews to keep the race pure. Well, they had violated that. They intermarried with the Assyrians. Now, to make it worse, they adopted some of the religious beliefs of the Assyrians. And so what they had was a corrupted form of Judaism in itself. And so the Jewish people naturally had all sorts of anger against them. Well, to make it worse, when Nehemiah and Ezra come back after their exile in Babylon to rebuild the temple, these half-breeds come up and say, hey, guys, we'd like to help you. And they say, no way! Not your nasty hands aren't going to touch our temple. You're not going to defile our temple. Get away! Well, that caused great stir and enmity. Well, that caused the half-breeds to try to stop the building of the temple. All this you can find in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. So here you have hundreds of years of this anger, this hatred, this enmity going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews considered anything the Samaritans touched unclean. They would not drink from a cup that a Samaritan had touched. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the part-time jobs I had was I was a yard man for a lawyer there in Louisville. And I remember the first day that I went to work in the yard, it was on a Monday, and I remember his wife, it was lunchtime, and so she brought me out something to eat, and she brought me some iced tea in a mason jar. I said, really? I said, a mason jar? She realized what she had done. Next time she brought me a glass. But you see what I'm saying? You get that, right? We all old enough, right? Wouldn't want me to drink out of a glass like I got the cooties or something. Well, that's the way the Jews felt about Samaritan. No way I'm not going to touch anything, eat off a plate, or drink out of a cup they have drunk out of. No way. And so she's baffled at this, that a man would talk to her, a Samaritan man. Well, Jesus now shows her there's something better than what she's been experiencing. Verse 10. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, living water was flowing water as opposed to a pond or a cistern. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And where then do you get the living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well to drink of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus is saying to her, "I can give you living water, and this water will give you life of the age to come." You remember? Heaven life. Now this woman thinks he's talking about literal water. Now this is a pattern we're going to see in John's Gospel. Jesus will say something, and it will be totally misunderstood, and then he has to explain it. We saw it with Nicodemus, right? "You must be born again." What? "Can I go again and be entered into my mother's womb again? How can that be?" All right, here we have it again. "Let me give you a drink of living water." What? Living water? "How can you get me any water? You don't even have anything to dig with." And Jesus saying, "Man, I'm talking about something that will bring to you a quality of life that you have never known before. A heaven life. Life of the age to come." And so she wants this water so she'll not have to thirst again or come back to the well. So she still doesn't understand what he's talking about. Verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty nor come all this way to draw." She don't want to be thirsty. She wants to get this satisfied so she won't have to come back and draw. She's still thinking on the physical level. And then Jesus reveals this woman has been drinking out of the stagnant water of human relationships. Verse 16, and he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. This you have truly said." Now what's going on here? Jesus is revealing to this woman that she has spent her life trying to satisfy her soul thirst with relationships with men. She's had this thirst in her soul. She knows it's there. And she's trying to satisfy it. She's trying to quench that thirst. And she's trying it with human relationships. I mean, she had one husband. He didn't do it. She got rid of him. She had a second husband. That didn't do it. She got a third husband, thinking, "Man, he's the one that's going to satisfy my hunger for my soul." It didn't satisfy. She got the fourth husband. He didn't satisfy. She got the fifth husband. He didn't satisfy. So she's living with this sixth man, and it's still not satisfying the need of her soul. Now, she had part of it right. She was thirsting for a relationship, but it wasn't with men. Women tend to thirst for relationships. Men tend to thirst for accomplishments, for things, and they drink of that well thinking that's going to satisfy them. If I can just get enough things, if I can just have the latest toy, the best bass boat, the best shotgun, then I'll be satisfied. The best golf club, if I can just shoot par one time, then I'll be satisfied. Now this woman, she was right. Her need was to have her soul satisfied, but she kept coming up thirsty. Then I think she has a sudden realization. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." All right, we go from Jesus being a Jew, now he's a prophet, she says. Now she realizes he is a prophet of God. She realizes, I believe, that the longing in her soul is for a relationship not with men, but with God. Because to be in the presence of the Son of God, it quickens, it brings to the surface a reality, a quenching, a satisfaction that you don't find anywhere else. And I think she's realizing, what I really am thirsting for is a relationship with God. And I've mistakenly been thinking it was with men. Her real soul thirst is to be right with God. And so she asked Jesus about worship. You say, well, what does that have to do? That has everything to do with the relationship with God. The word for worship in the Greek means kiss toward. It carries the idea of obeisance, of love, of surrender. Worship is a love relationship with God. When you worship God, you are relishing in that love relationship that you have with Him. And so I think this woman realizes that a love relationship with God is what she really needs, and that love relationship is all about worship. And so she asked Jesus about worship. Well, tell me about worship. I realize this is really where I need to be. Tell me about worship. How can I have that meaningful relationship with God that will really satisfy the longing of my life? How can I stop drinking that stagnant water and drink the living water, the fountain of God? You know Jesus' answer? You've got to drink from the cup of worship. The only way you're going to have the longing of your soul satisfied is to find your satisfaction in a love relationship with Jesus, which is the heart of worship. And He tells her, first of all, the worship place is not what's important. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You see, the Samaritans thought you should worship at Mount Gerizim. The Jews said Jerusalem, right, at the temple. And so she's saying now, which place should I worship God? Jesus said, the place is not what's important. You know, Islam teaches there are three places that are particularly considered holy places: Jerusalem, Mecca, and Medina. Now, if an Islamic person worships in Jerusalem, it's worth 1,000 worship acts anyplace else. One worship act in Jerusalem is worth 1,000 worships other places. If you worship in Medina and Mecca, it even gets greater. And Jesus is saying, no. It's not the place. You don't have to be inside these walls to worship God. You can worship God anywhere God is. And guess where God is? Everywhere. So Jesus said, that's not the place. Get past that. He says the worship relationship, that's what is important. Verse 22. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews, meaning the Messiah came from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such worshipers the Father seeks to be His worshipers. All right, so Jesus says the relationship is what's important, and that relationship is one of spirit and truth. Now let's talk about what that means. First, it is a spiritual relationship, right? In spirit. It's a spiritual relationship. Now, there are three aspects of this spiritual relationship. First, It's made possible by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that causes us to be born again. It's the Holy Spirit that comes into our life, quickens our spirit, and it is our spirit that relates to God, who is spirit, in our worship. Worship is your spirit through the Holy Spirit communing with God, who is spirit. Worship is a love relationship in which your spirit, through the Holy Spirit, is enraptured with love for God, who is spirit. It is a spiritual relationship made possible by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:18, Paul says, "For through Him, that is Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Jesus made possible, through His death, through His shed blood, and His resurrection, that you and I can come into the presence of Holy God. So you see, a person must be a Christian to worship. Muslims can't worship. Not worship God. Now, they worship other things, but because everybody worships. But they don't worship God. Jews cannot worship the true God of Scripture. Mormons do not worship the true God of Scripture. You must be a Christian who has the Spirit of God within you, who has quickened your spirit in order to worship. Secondly, it's a love relationship between our spirit and God. It's a love relationship. We're caught up in Him. Our heart is offered to Him. We are most satisfied in Him. John Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we see Him as our true satisfaction. When we see our love relationship with Him as the true thirst of our souls. He's glorified in us. You see, we want to drink from everything else. We want to drink from success. We want to drink from the pond of water. We want to, the pond of riches. We want to drink from the cesspool of popularity. We want to drink from here and drink from there. But the living well of Christ is the only place that we're going to find true satisfaction. Thirdly, it's an inner spiritual relationship, not an external ceremony. Oh, it's not the burning of candles. It's not doing the incense stuff. It's not sprinkling the holy water. It's not even singing songs and reciting prayers. It's not even preaching. You can do all that and not have worship. You see, because worship in its essence is not external, but an internal thing where your spirit relates to God. Not only is it a spiritual relationship, but it is also a relationship built on truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. It's truth, first of all, about God. You got to know God if you're going to have a relationship with Him. And you know Him through His Word. It's a God of Scripture, not the God of your own making. It is a God who has expressed and revealed Himself in His Word, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is the God of the Word. We come to know Him through His Word, and we love Him based on what we know about Him in His Word, and that worship relationship must be built on truth about God. But not only truth about God, but truth about ourselves. That you are a sinner, you are lost, you are undone, you are separated from God. There's no way you can earn His acceptance. There's no way you can come into His presence through anything you can do. You must throw yourself upon His mercy, be totally dependent on Him. You got to come to grips with who you are. Truth about yourself before you can ever enter into the love relationship of worship. We can only come into the God's presence through the blood of Jesus. And then I think there's truth about boundaries. You know, a lot's been written in recent years about boundaries in relationships. Well, God has set boundaries on our relationship with Him. And He has set boundaries on what is acceptable and not acceptable in worship. For example, it is not acceptable to worship God in a drug-induced state. But you got people who are all kind of weird ideas. Say, man, I want to get high on pot and I can really worship. No. That's just human rationalization. You can only worship God within the parameters of His Word. And in our day and time, we need to take a fresh look at that. Now, thirdly, not only is it a spiritual relationship, not only is it a relationship based on truth, but it's a relationship that God earnestly seeks. Look in verse 23. The hour is coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God seeks, and that word means to earnestly seek. It was used of the guy who had the 100 sheep, and he gets back to the fold and realizes one of them's gone, and he goes out and seeks that one that's lost. That's the word that's used for seek. And he didn't just casually look. I mean, he didn't leave a stone unturned. He looked everywhere he could until he found that sheep. Same word is used for that merchant that wanted to find that costly pearl. He looked everywhere, all over, from every country he could go to. He was looking and searching for that pearl above price, that costly pearl. Same word used. God seeks people who will worship Him in this way, in truth and in spirit. Now this woman realized she needed a Savior, a Messiah. Look in verse 25. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ, and when this one comes, He will declare all things to us. Now you see, the Jews thought the Messiah was going to be a political, militaristic person. Remember? They were looking for Him to come in and throw out the Romans and set up His kingdom. Well, the Samaritans thought of the Messiah being a teacher. And so she said, when He comes, I know He will teach us all things. And Jesus basically says to her, hey lady, look no further. I who speak to you, I am. I am. I think we cannot get away from the way that John uses I am in his gospel. That Jesus was saying to this woman, is just like he would later say to the Jews before Abraham was, I am. I am the God Yahweh of the Old Testament. Moses, the burning bush, said, who should I say sent me? God said, I am. Has sent you, Yahweh. Here Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. I am the Savior. I am the One. Jesus brought this woman to see that the real thirst of her soul was for a deep, satisfying relationship with God. And He told her that relationship is a spiritual relationship. It's made possible by the Holy Spirit. It is a love relationship between her and God. And it is a relationship built on truth. Truth about God, truth about herself, and truth about worship. And that God earnestly seeks such worshipers. What's the real thirst of your soul this morning? Have you taken a drink of the living water of eternal life? You know what I see among Christians? We drink of that living water. We experience that quench that only God can give. But then we go about our way, and before we know it, we're drinking out of the cesspool of something else, of entertainment, of cesspool of success at work. And we need to get back to Jesus. We need to get back to Jesus. He is the only one who can truly satisfy that longing. And we get away from that. We know what the truth is, but we forget it. And then we sense this longing, this thirst, and we start trying to find it in other places, and God has to slapped us upside the head and said, wait a minute. You're looking the wrong place. And He usually takes it away from us, and that's why we realize it. Come back to Me. Worship. You see, worship is all about the love relationship with God. Satisfying your soul thirst is all about worship. And worship is all about Jesus. Matt Redman, before he became famous, played on a praise team at a church in Britain. And this praise team, they were good. They were really good. And they were proud of how good they were. And they played for their glory rather than for God's glory. And so one day the pastor came up to them and he said, "You guys are neglecting what worship's all about." They didn't like it. They left the church. All except one, Matt Redman. And that set Matt to thinking and praying and searching. As a result of that searching, he came up with the song, "The Heart of Worship." And what's the heart of worship? It's coming back to you, Jesus. It's all about you. Now, if you've never come to Jesus, you're trying to satisfy that deep soul thirst in other places. It will never be satisfied until you come to Jesus. I invite you to come to Jesus. Drink from the well of living water. He says, if you'll come and drink, from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If you're a Christian today and you've gotten away from the true fountain of satisfaction and you find you've been drinking from the cesspool of other things, I'm inviting you to come back to Jesus. He is the true longing of your soul. He is the only place you will find that true satisfaction. You won't find it in your spouse. You're not going to find it in your children. You're not going to find it if your football team wins on Saturday or on Sunday. It's only going to be found in Jesus. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcome at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody, and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.